with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, it's one of the small letters of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you can spot one of those somewhere in your Bibles, then you're close. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We'll be looking at Ephesians 1. I'd like to read verses 3 through 14. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. But verses 3 through 14 are an interesting portion of Scripture. It's actually one entire sentence. Paul can't stop himself. He just goes right through. It doesn't show up in English that way because we have to have sentences with subjects and verbs. But the way it is in the original is Paul just can't stop himself, and he goes right through verses 3 through 14 and just keeps writing and writing and writing. And we'll look at a portion of this, particularly the portion that's dealing with the work of Jesus Christ. All of it deals with the Trinity. Paul starts with the Father, then he moves on to the work of Christ, which we'll look at this morning, and then concludes with the work of the Holy Spirit. So listen now to God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And this is our text. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So far the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer and ask for the Lord's illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised not to withhold anything from us, that where we need wisdom and we ask in faith, you have promised to grant that to us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we approach your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would bless us with the Spirit's power to impress this word upon our souls and to cause us to reflect the wonder of what you are teaching us in your word this morning. So might your Spirit help us to appreciate the wonderful truths of your word and to live in accord with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our text this morning, there's one key question that I would like you to think about and to interact with, to process, and to consider. Now, this text is an amazing portion of Scripture. It occurs in this magnificent sentence, and it deals with some amazing truths, and one of those truths that is amazing is the wonder of God's predestination, what we would say is election, and how that is shown here and unfolded for us in the work of Jesus Christ, but also in our understanding of salvation. But I would like us to reflect on this question in light of all the deep truths we're not going to unfold all of those this morning, but I would like to ask you, how do you regard the grace, the electing grace of God bestowed upon you in the Beloved? That's verse 6. He's blessed us in the Beloved. Now that understanding of the Beloved Son whom God has sent launches Paul into what we're considering this morning in verses 7 through 10. How do you regard that grace shown to you in Jesus Christ? And Paul uses ideas that are designed to capture our affections. They're designed to attract us to something magnificent, to impress upon us the wonder and the value of our redemption. Paul talks about it in verse 7, that we have this redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So that's what we're going to look at. First of all, the riches of redemption. But then he goes on in verse 8, speaking of his grace, he goes on to another significant, attractive word, a grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. We've been lavished with something. So that's going to be our second point, and I've called it the lavishness of revelation. So we're looking at the riches of redemption, first of all. Secondly, the lavishness of revelation. And then thirdly, this comes at the close of verse 9 and verse 10, that God has a purpose, he has a plan. And everything happens and unfolds according to God's purpose and plan. That's what we're going to look at thirdly, the perfection of his purpose. But first of all, let's look at the riches of redemption. According to the riches of his grace, grace of the triune God, grace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to the riches of his grace, God has redeemed us. Now, this is important for us to consider, and as we reflect upon these magnificent ideas of riches, of lavishness, of perfection, we need to understand the context in which Paul is speaking these words. He's speaking these words to the church at Ephesus, and I don't know if you're familiar with how the church got planted there, but the church was established in a place. Ephesus was a place that was consecrated as a city to the worship of Diana. Now, Diana was a goddess of love, but a goddess of sex as well. And the city gained great income because of the worship that took place with regard to Diana. The silversmiths, when they saw the coming of Christianity into that community, were greatly concerned because people were no longer contributing to the temple of Diana. And they were withholding their money, and they knew that their time was short. If Christianity takes root, they would be bankrupt. And so they invoked a sort of riot. And now Ephesus and the Ephesian church was living in this place, and I think Paul uses these words as something for us to recognize that as an alternative to the glitz and glamour of the worship of Diana, here is the wonder and the splendor and the majesty of the riches and the lavishness and the perfection of the redemption of God. What he calls in Philippians 3, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And here we look at the riches of redemption. And the idea of redemption is the price that is paid to set someone free. It's that ransom that we talked about in Psalm 49. What is it going to take to ransom a soul, to take a soul that is snared in sin, to take a soul that is that is overwhelmed with guilt, and what is it going to take to set that soul free? What ransom price can be paid? And no matter what wealth man has, no matter what knowledge he has, whether he has great knowledge or little knowledge, he doesn't have sufficient to pay the price. Ransom is what we associate with kidnapping. In Paul's day, it was associated with the slave market, the price that was paid to secure the freedom of a slave. And here's the riches, the wealth of redemption, the price that was paid for the deliverance of your soul from sin, your soul from guilt, your soul from judgment and condemnation, was the most valuable commodity this world has ever known. It was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, in him, that is in the beloved, in the one whom the Father loved from eternity, we have redemption. But it's not just some sort of ambiguous price that was paid for our souls. We have redemption through his blood. That's an Old Testament way of saying that Christ gave his life for our redemption. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It was an Old Testament way of showing that sin requires death. No matter how small and seemingly insignificant our sin might be, it requires death. Our soul needs that price. And Christ shed his blood for your life. Imagine that. The riches of redemption. In places where they have the death penalty, the cells where those who are to be executed is called death row. It's that place where those who have the sentence of death stay in prison and are waiting their execution. Our death row is the judgment for sin. The penalty for our sin is eternal condemnation. And that death row is where we are because of our sins. We are subject to the penalty. And this is where the price of our redemption is being paid because of our sins. And Paul goes on to speak of the forgiveness of our trespasses, another picture of our redemption, to show us the wonder of our redemption, the riches of that grace that is shown, forgiveness of our trespasses, our violations, our deviations from the course of truth, our going into forbidden territory. We've been set free from that. But so often, I'm afraid, we cheapen the value of forgiveness. We think of forgiveness as God simply erasing a whiteboard and saying, there, I've rubbed it out. And for God, it's that easy, taking away sin and its consequences. But do we realize what we're asking when we talk about the forgiveness of our trespasses, that our sins consign us to live rightly and justly on death row? And when we pray for the forgiveness of sins, we're praying, Lord, Heavenly Father, put someone else in my place. And forgiveness and redemption can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the wonder of the value of our redemption as we live because of our sin and its consequences on death row, place your Son. When we pray for the forgiveness of trespasses, we're saying, place your Son on death row. Accept his substitution for my condemnation. Accept the price of his blood paid as atonement for my sin. Oh, the riches of redemption. Man in all of his pomp and pride is like the beast that dies unless he understands that it's God who gives the price to his soul. Now, when we know the cost, when we see and understand what it takes for us to pray, forgive our trespasses, we may blush to say, me? Why me? A sort of survivor's guilt that says for me to be set free, it's embarrassing that it costs the blood of God's beloved Son. And we might be tempted to blush and to hide the reality of what it costs to secure our redemption and to hide from the Father and to pretend that it's really all okay. But Paul goes on and says, no, this isn't something to hide. Instead, you need to recognize that the Father, he loves to give this gift. And isn't it amazing that he says, it's this grace that was so costly, so beyond our comprehension, expensive, which he lavished upon us. Isn't that amazing? The Father lavished. He loved to overwhelm us, to pour this out on us in extravagance and overabundance. There's a lavishness to this adornment. It's like wearing an Olympic medal. There was, I don't remember the man's name. He's a part-time builder from, I think, Timaru or Amaru. I get those confused every once in a while. And he won a medal in men's shot putting. And after the Olympics, he jetted off to Europe. And there was an interview with him on the radio, and they were talking about, you know, what it would be like, because he had the Diamond Games to attend to, and it's a rigorous schedule. He was going to multiple countries, and what would happen at the border crossings as he goes through the metal detector, and they would say, oh, what's that hanging on your neck? Well, it'd be his bronze medal, because he won bronze at the Olympic, and here he would have show it off, you know, when you go through, and he wouldn't take it off and leave it in his luggage in case it would be stolen. There it is. Well, here's the wonder of our redemption. It's something more valuable than gold or silver or bronze. It's the lavishness of God's grace. And we display this in wisdom and insight. We've been blessed with the lavishness of this grace which he has given to us in all wisdom and insight. The child of God who has been forgiven is abundantly decorated, and it's shown in our wisdom. Wisdom is the willingness to apply God's word to life. A wisdom to live in that relationship, that vertical relationship and our horizontal relationship. A willingness to take God's word deep into our soul and to reflect upon that word as we look at what's going on in our situations and say, now how can I live in a way that shows God's work? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's a willingness to live before God's face. And we have this lavishness bestowed not only in wisdom, we have it in insight, in an understanding of God's, the truth of God's work, in an understanding that this world and we in this world belong to God. And an insight into the wonder of who our God is and his covenant relationship that is revealed throughout the Old Testament when he says to us, I'm your God and you're my people. And I want to live with you in this relationship. Paul says we've been lavished with this grace and wisdom and insight and in the mystery of his will. which has been made known to us. Now notice the mystery of God's will is not something unknowable. Paul actually says, you know the mystery of God's will. God's will is not some deep, dark secret that only a select few. That's how most people think of mystery. They hear mystery and they say, oh, it's some concealed, hidden, something in the dark that we can't figure out. But think of the mystery of God's will in this way. That beyond all the chaos and the consequences of sin, God knows what is going on, and he knows how to intervene and bring salvation to those who are trapped in the walls of sin, seem so close. God knows how to show you the door and to bring you out of that. An example of knowing the mystery of God's will is Joseph, who says to his brothers when they come to him after so many years in Egypt, he says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Joseph, because of the lavishness of God's grace, had a perception of the mystery of God's will so that he could say, in all the consequences and sin that I have had to endure, God meant it for good. That's why I speak of this as the lavishness of revelation. It's the lavishness of God showing what we can know and what we can take into our hearts and what we can live by and the way in which we can look at this world with wisdom, with insight, and with a knowledge of the mystery of his will. And the lavishness of this revelation is that we can show that the triune God of the Scriptures, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit know how to deal with sin and its consequences. And we have to wear that like a medal and say and show how God can intervene in his life. So we have the riches of redemption. We have the lavishness of revelation. Thirdly, we have the perfection of his purpose. Verse 9b and following, according to the purpose which he set forth, which he put forward in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The idea of perfection has to do with completeness. There's nothing lacking. It's not as though something has escaped God's attention. It's for the fullness of time. Things happen when God says they will happen. It's his schedule. Christ has come in the fullness of time. When God said the time was right, after all the prophets were looking and longing for it, God in the fullness of time sent forth his Son, sent him under the law to redeem us from our sins. Not only did Christ come in the fullness of time, but Christ's salvation is applied in the perfect time. What a comfort this is for us as parents. We pray for our children. We teach our children. We instruct our children. We hope that our children, and we hold on to the promises that God's grace is for them. And we wonder, when are they going to come to embrace Jesus Christ with a saving knowledge and a saving awareness? Christ's salvation is applied in a perfect time, not our time, in his time. Christ's salvation applies in the perfect time when God intervenes in such a way that shows that regeneration isn't just a matter of education. It's not a matter of man's will. It's not a matter of man's work, but it comes by God's grace alone. Christ has come in the fullness of time. Salvation is applied in the perfect of time. It's all God's schedule. And Christ will return at the perfect time. Not when man expects it, but like a thief in the night. Not only is there a perfect timing, there's a perfect focus. It's a plan that is set forth in Jesus Christ. God's plan is not impersonal. Sometimes we think of his plan as a blueprint. But you know how it is. Sometimes the architect draws something, and the builder takes that drawing out of the worksite and he scratches his head and he says, I have no idea how this is going to work. It doesn't match with reality. God's plan is not put forward in some sort of celestial boardroom that has no bearing on reality whatsoever, and everything just unfolds in chaos. No, God's plan is put forward. The focus is on Jesus Christ, put forward in his Son, a Son who came, God and man, to dwell among sinners, to come as a physician, to heal those who are sick. Well, the comfort, that means no matter what we have to endure, no matter what we have to do, the wonder is that Christ has been through it all already. He is our sympathetic high priest who knows how to relate to us. It's a perfect focus. God's plan is set forth in Jesus Christ. And part of our worship this morning is to focus on Jesus, so that when we begin to focus, you know, you will never, ever, anywhere other than in the focus upon Jesus Christ, focus on anything that has not been tainted by sin. Every work of man since the fall of Adam has always been tainted by sin. The world suffers, Romans 8 tells us. The world groans as a consequence of man's sin. It is only in focusing upon Jesus Christ that we can focus upon something, a work in this world that has been unstained by sin. Oh, the perfection of his purpose. So there's a perfect timing, a perfect focus, but there's also a perfect outcome. That one day, Christ will unite all things in heaven and things on earth under the Father's direction. That's what God shows us this morning. And I think it's important for us to pause, take time out in the hecticness of our schedules, in the distractions of our culture, and to consider, what are you showing with regard to God's electing grace? Paul talks about the riches of redemption, the lavishness of his revelation, the perfection of his purpose. Let me put it forward even more challenging. What is it that you cling to? What is it that you long for? What is it that you want to display? What is it that you want to show? What is it that will compete with the glitz and glamour? Paul knew his opposition. Paul knew the circumstance of the church in Ephesus. Paul knew that for the church to stand strong in a relationship with the triune God, he needed to use these words to show the wonder of God's electing grace. What are you holding on to? What are you attracted to compete with all the glitz and the glamour of our culture? A culture that lives and says God is dead, or God is indifferent, or God doesn't care, or God is irrelevant, or God is worthless. What captures and holds on to your affections? God's word shows us this morning how refreshing it is, isn't it? Oh, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, the riches of his redemption, the lavishness of his revelation, the perfection of his purpose. Our testimony is that in Christ we show that to the world. That's our witness. That's our calling this morning. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these magnificent words which you have given to us in the Scriptures. Words which capture our hearts as they show us and tantalize us with the wonder of your electing grace. That there is great, profound, eternal richness in redemption. that there is wonderful, overabounding lavishness in wisdom, insight, and knowledge of the mystery of your will. That there is a perfection to your purpose which can help us to stand against the temptations of our culture and to testify to our culture and to exalt and praise your glory. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us to appreciate the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.